him, that is, the Lord's ability on himself. He said, "And I say unto you that thou art Peter, but upon this rock," meaning himself, "I will build my church." Then he went on to say, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The Lord always indicated that there would be a lot of derision in the churches. There would be a lot of heretical things that would happen, but that there would always be some true churches left. Now, if you had been born at the time that Christ called out the first church, and if you had been fortunate enough to have been called out to be one of those, one of the original 11, you wouldn't have had any problem with which church to belong to, because you would be following the head of the church, and he would be the foundation of your belief, and you would be learning everything he taught. And even after that, if you had been born, let's say, in Ephesus, the place where Paul taught for some time, and where Apollos taught and others, and Aquila and Priscilla, if you had been born in Ephesus and you had been saved and baptized in that church at Ephesus, you wouldn't have any problem about which church to belong to. And if you traveled up to Corinth, where the church had been organized, you wouldn't have any problem joining the wrong church, because all of the true churches of the Lord that came out of that first church all taught, preached, and believed the same thing. But in this age in which we live, whether we can complain about it, but we can't really do anything about it, that one single church that started out way back here, that Christ organized, started to develop its own second branch up here, which really wasn't a church, but it began to develop all sorts of heresy and a hierarchy, and it took off like this. Now, there have always been a group of people, I like to call them Anabaptists, who have always gone along and continued to teach the same thing that Jesus taught. Some Donatists, Anabaptists, Paulicians, Waldenses, they've gone under different names, but they taught basically the same thing that the first church taught, and that the first New Testament churches that are found in the 27 epistles that were written, the 27 documents that were written in the New Testament, and they followed those teachings. Well, here's what we've got today. We've got a heretical church that split in half, and out of it came all these other different churches, and since this chart, there are many others. There's a whole big book called Denominations that I have, and it's amazing how many different beliefs and how many different groups there are. Now, you don't have to make the choice. You can just go ahead and believe what you want to believe, do what you want to do. But if the Holy Spirit indwells you, he's going to lead you to want to know what the truth is. And that's one of the reasons, from time to time, I teach church history. It all started with one single church. The fantastic number of different churches on earth today testify to Satan's success in corrupting the simplicity that is in Christ. Each church was local and visible in the New Testament. Each church was a spouse to one husband, one head, Christ. It had one foundation, Christ. And in that local church, whether it was at Ephesus or at Corinth or at Galatia, wherever it happened to be, as the word was preached in that church, delivered by the writings of the apostles to those churches, something happened. For Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. In other words, a chaste virgin. Someone, a group of people, I should say, a local church, that did not sell out to the world, that did not follow the ways of the world, but continued to worship Christ according to the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Now, Paul said something here that was already happening during his ministry. By this time, the Spirit of God had led Paul to understand this is going to get worse. And he wrote, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent, the devil, beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." The first teachings in the church were very simple. They weren't complicated. You had two offices, pastor and deacon. You had elders, other preachers in the church. You had baptism by the authority of the church itself. You had two ordinances, baptism, the Lord's Supper. You didn't have a hierarchy. You didn't have a lot of complicated teaching. The God-breathed word translated simplicity literally means singleness. Well, why did they translate it simplicity? This is very simple, this little pointer, because it's only one. But suppose I had some things branched out of here, and I could cast several different pictures at one time by twisting this around, then it wouldn't be simple anymore, and it wouldn't be single anymore. It would be more complicated. And so what Paul was saying was, Eve was deceived by Satan, who took what God said and changed the directness and the simplicity of what he said into another, a little more complicated teaching. And he was afraid that the minds of the individual church members were going to be corrupted, and they have been. So if you want to know why you have Presbyterians, Methodists, Catholics, Jehovah's Witnesses, Pentecostal, Assembly of God, you name it, it's because that one single, simple church, its doctrine and its teaching, was corrupted and changed into this horrendous mess that you see on the planet of this earth today. It's not easy. But if you love God, if you want to know the truth, you'll be inclined to root it out for yourself. And don't just take what I say as being correct. Check it out for yourself. And think about it for yourself. Now, who in the world would do such a thing like Satan? Well, Satan has apostles, and they wear long flowing robes, and they wear business suits, and they wear jumpsuits. They wear all sorts of different types of apparel and clothing. So how do you know whether they're false apostles of the devil or whether they're... Wonder if the thing went on that, Charlie. The actual fuse. That's more like a fuse than the projector. Maybe it is the projector. Shouldn't have blown both bulbs at the same time, I wouldn't think. Tell Charlie I expect they won't have to go up there in that hot attic. called Oral Roberts and laid hands on him. Now, if the devil is, as the Bible indicates, he is a brilliant individual. And if he wanted to destroy the church, he wants to destroy the teachings of the one who's the head of it and the one who's the foundation of it. Now, he's not going to show up. His ministers aren't going to show up as horrible-looking men that look like these vampires on television. They're going to show up in nice, beautiful business suits. And they're going to show up in long, flowing robes and mitres and beautiful apparel. And they're going to wear white collars. And they're going to say, "The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and give you peace." They're going to have gentle voices. Or at sometimes they may have rough voices, like, "I want to tell you, you're going to hell if you don't repent." There's a whole multiplicity of them. But they transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. So how are you going to know who's telling the truth? Well, you're going to have to examine the word for yourself. You're going to have to listen to what they say, what they teach. If you know Christ as your Savior and he indwells you, he'll give you the power to reason and to discern for yourself what the truth is. And this shouldn't be a surprise to anyone. 2 Corinthians 11:13-15, "For such a false apostle, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." Don't judge what they're doing on the outside. Judge on what comes from the inside. People don't go to hell because of what's on the outside, or go to heaven because of what's on the outside. They go to heaven or hell depending on what's on the inside. And you can dress up a polar bear and make him look pretty nice, but inside, that polar bear will eat you up. And he's not what he appears on the outside if you put the proper clothing on him. But what's inside is what will destroy you. Satan's a lion. He's a lion on the inside, not on the outside. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose ends shall be according to their works. Well, my end won't be according to my works. You can't call me one of them. My end is going to be according to the grace of God that's in Jesus Christ. So how do you know I'm not one of these? How do you know the Baptist Church is teaching the truth? Well, you're going to have to ferret it out for yourself. You're going to have to look at the scriptures. You're going to have to look at what they say. Because you cannot tell from outward appearances which ones are the phonies and which ones are really God's ministers. Now, in Jude 3:4, and I've used this many times, and I don't apologize for it. It's something that I'll use again. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write on you of the common salvation, the normal, everyday, ordinary salvation," all of a sudden he realized he needed to talk to them about the doctrine of salvation, the teaching of salvation, and the other doctrines that involve the church. He said, "It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." The Catholic Church claims that they have had many revelations since the Bible was completed, and that they are a continuing apostolic church, and that as apostolic church, the Pope can change the Bible, he can change different things, and it's perfectly okay. But all the apostles are dead, and the Pope's claim that he's an apostle is absolutely false. Now, this faith was once delivered unto the saints. It isn't something that continued to be delivered in the 3rd century, the 4th century, the 5th century, the 18th century, the 17th century. It was one time delivered. A lot of times in Assembly of God and Pentecostal churches, they'll claim they have visions and revelations. And I've talked to Pentecostal, a little Pentecostal girl. Oh, she was very well versed in the Bible. And I've talked to Pentecostal men. And I'll show them something in print in the Bible. They'll say, "Well, I know that's what that says, but here's what I think." And it's like they can have a special revelation from God and give them the right to do something, even though it isn't in the Bible. But how do you know I'm telling you the truth? Well, you've got the Spirit of Christ in you. I claim the Holy Spirit is in this local church. And I claim that you can tell the truth from error. And that as you look at these scriptures and consider what I say, you can decide for yourself whether it's the truth or not. For there are certain men crept in unawares. In other words, you couldn't tell them from the real church members. They acted holy on the outside and acted like they were truly children of God. And they crept into the local churches in the time of Jude, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Jesus told us it would be like that. Of old, he said, that's going to happen. He prophesied that in the last days, perilous times would come. And they were ordained to bring this doctrine that instead of delivering you from condemnation, keeps you under it. Ungodly men. You see, the problem with the definition of ungodly men is that people look at some old guy out in a ditch that's drunk as a skunk, beats his wife, doesn't like his children, is mean as a polecat, and they say, that's an ungodly man. Boom. But the most ungodly men on this earth are dressed up in beautiful clothing and business seats and business suits and set in high places and teach false things to people that because they believe it are going to hell. And those are the ungodly men. The ungodly men of Jesus' day were the Pharisees. Let me assure you that the Pharisaical beliefs today far exceed the truth. Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So when you see this word lasciviousness, you think of some old guy rubbing his hands together saying, I think I'm going to kill my mother and get her money. You see some guy that's just real wicked. I mean, I'm going to just go out there and I'm a pedophile and I'm going to get all those little children. You say, there's a lasciviousness man. But you see, that's an English word. And yeah, pedophiles go to hell. I don't see how they could ever stay saved. I don't see how they could ever get saved, but I won't deny that. And I won't deny that they are lascivious, but why? A pedophile goes to excess with sex. A murderer goes to excess with murder. But this word, lasciviousness, is asalgeia. It means to carry to excess. That's exactly what the word means. So how do you turn the grace of God into excess? And when you turn it into excess, how does it cause you to deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ? Turning the grace of our God into excess. Okay, then what is excess? Baptism and excess of work were added to salvation by grace. And that's exactly what that means. It means that these men came into the church and started giving an excess of what was required to be saved. First, they said you had to be circumcised. That was the first heresy in the church. The second heresy was you had to continue, and if you didn't do enough good works, you'd go to hell anyway. That was the second addition. Excess to the requirement for salvation. Then they brought in baptismal regeneration. And pretty soon they kept excess. Yeah, Jesus is the Son of God, but add. Jesus is the Son of God, but add. Jesus is the Son of God, but add. And they carried to excess what was required for a man to be saved and to remain saved, and they turned the grace of God into excess. You're requiring more than a man was able to perform, and it had to be added on to what Jesus did. This was the second heresy in the church, Galatians 3:1-3, and this was one of those excess that turned
the grace of God into excess. You need more than just Jesus. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. He said, what's the matter with you? Didn't you realize, didn't you see, didn't you mentally understand that Christ was crucified among you, set forth among you, and that that is the truth that you must obey? He said, weren't you saved by the cross? He said, this is only what I learned of you. He said, receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law. He said, did you get saved because you kept the law of Moses? Or by the hearing of faith? Or did you get saved by faith in Jesus Christ because you realized you couldn't keep the works of the law? He said, which one saved you? He said, okay, you understand that. But he said, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? If you were saved in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? He said, now do you have to add circumcision to it? Do you believe now that you have to continue to add something else to it? Excess, lasciviousness, adding more. Excess, 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 excess. And today, if you go into the Catholic Church, you will discover it is a beehive of countless number of additional requirements that you must perform in order to have any chance of going to heaven. And then the final one is that you have to get prayed out of purgatory in order to be sure that you go there. That's lasciviousness. That's excess. It's ungodly. And any man that teaches that is ungodly. 1 Corinthians 1:17 through 18. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. What are wisdom of words? That your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity of the singleness that is in Christ, making it complicated, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. You need more than that, excess. You need to be baptized too. And don't forget, you need to be regular in church. And don't forget, you need to take the Lord's Supper. And don't forget, and don't forget. But unto us what are saved is the power of God. So that's the reason you have so many different churches. But there are still true churches. Now, just so you wouldn't think that I was just putting my own ideas in on you, I took this from some other sources to show you that I'm certainly not alone on this. The transfer of the church worship to the hierarchy and newly created offices. This is a matter of historical record, and this is a sort of a beginning of how the change came into being. And I'm going to get back, Lord willing, to where I was about the worship of images and Mary. That was number 8 on that list I had. But I want to go through this first. Transfer of the church worship to the hierarchy and newly created offices. When you come here into this church, you come here to worship God. You don't come here to Mickey Mouse what I say, and I read you a scripture and you repeat it back to me. You come here to worship God. And you don't come here to be herded like cattle by a leader. You come here to hear the word of God. And it is the word of God which proceeds from his book which makes Jesus your shepherd. It's very simple. But by the end of the 4th century, specific patterns of prayers and scripture reading had become common. And special times were set aside by the clergy for doing these religious exercises on behalf of the people. Oh, it's beautiful. It's beautiful. You ever seen a Catholic wedding? Oh, my goodness, it's beautiful. You ever see a real detailed Catholic service at Christmas or on Easter? It's absolutely beautiful. And some of you sitting right here have sat there and looked at it and said, and it's nothing but an ugly outward veneer that the Lord has no respect for whatsoever. It's all show on the outside and makes your flesh feel good, but it's deceiving And what they did in the Catholic Church and what they've done in some Baptist churches is to make the pastor the flagpole, and they don't even have business meetings, and the pastor tells them the way the cat ate the cabbage, and some people love to have it so. You're a bunch of rebels, and that's what you're supposed to do. And sometimes rebels are not easy to pastor, but that's what you're supposed to be. Not rebels against God, but rebels against anything that would take away from your right to worship according to what the Bible says. So now you've got a priest who drinks the wine for you. Whoop. It turns into blood as it goes down, supposedly. He does allow you to have the wafer, but he puts it on your tongue. Oh, it's a beautiful ceremony, and it's done in eloquent robes. And sometimes in special ceremonies, they even have a smoking pot. So it's quite eloquent and quite beautiful. And people want to have stuff like that in our churches, too. A little more beauty and a little less preaching. The devil's main objective in any one of God's churches is to stop the preaching of the Word. Stop the preaching of the Word. It's okay to read it and to mock it back and forth in receptive readings. That's fine. You can do that. But don't tell the people what it means. And the people aren't sure they want to know what it means. Because if they know what it means, it'll convict them and they might have to change. So they'd rather go to church, sit down, pick up a receptive reading, and the office. They have an office in those churches. And it's called the Office of the Liturgy. And he stands up and he reads you a passage, and then you read it back. Then he reads you another passage, and you read it back. And they go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth and back and forth and back. And after it's all over, if you had the diacritical markings in school, or if you had the, what do they call that type of enunciation? I had diacritical markings. What is it they call it when you sound out the word? Phonics. So if you have phonics, you'll do real well. Let me tell you what I discovered about phonics. I had diacritical markings. And when I went through school, the teacher whacked you on the head if you didn't understand what it meant. After they taught you to read and you got to where you could put all the indirect objects and the direct objects and the predicates and the vowels and all that together, and you would read a paragraph, the teacher, I remember old sister, Mrs. Ford, she'd say, "Now, Tommy, what does that mean?" She had a ruler. She would hit me over the head with that ruler. She said, "Now next time, Tommy, you know what that meant." I was an excellent reader because I had diacritical markings down pat. And I could just roll right on through it, but didn't have any idea what I was reading. That old woman taught me how to read. She taught me comprehensive reading. And you have no idea how much that helped me in high school. That's why I put screen, this up here on screen. I don't care how well you read. I don't care if you don't sound out the articles correctly. I don't care if you mispronounce the word. That doesn't matter. But do you understand what you have read? Because why read it if you're not interested in what it has to say? When I was in teaching chemistry and physics in high school, I got all the doctor's kids, and I got a bunch of other kids, and they had no idea what comprehensive reading was. I had to teach them how to read comprehensively when they were given a problem before they could ever even start to do it. They were excellent readers because phonics was real big in school then. They could articulate every word correctly, every single syllabication. Their enunciation was magnificent, but they had no idea what they read. That's what they do in a lot of churches, responsive reading. You read it back. And after so, you say, "Well, I did good. I read that back," and you go home and you say, "Well, I've been close to the Lord today." You didn't learn a blinking thing about him any more than when you came in. And they created these offices which could be said by any Christian, but in practice became more and more the work of the monasteries and the clergy. Goodbye, simplicity. Hello, complication. Hello, corruption of worship of God in a church. Goodbye to the preaching of the word. And hello to eloquent singing. And hello to beautiful services. But goodbye to God's word. Now you're facing that. And in the end, the church is going to have to make the decision. All the pastor can do is tell you about it. The fourth century brought a dramatic change in the history of the church and its worship. Because of the conversion of Emperor Constantine, which I told you about earlier, the church moved from a forbidden religion under persecution to toleration. Once Constantine had this vision of a cross in the sky and God saying, go forward and conquer under this banner, it was very popular to be a Christian because he commanded everybody in the empire to be baptized. And they all had to join this church and be baptized, and that became the Catholic Church. Universal over his whole empire. That's what Catholic means, universal. Eventually becoming the state church of the Byzantine Empire with its capital at Constantinople. The new respectable faith, that's what we're looking for. Respectable faith. There was one fellow and his wife came here. I liked them. Still do like them. And what I liked about them, they were honest. And the man said, Pastor McMurray, I like your teaching. He said, I like what you say about the Bible. He said, I love that. But he said, in my profession, he was a lawyer. He said, in my profession, he said, most people don't respect a church that has the practices that you have here. And he says, as much as my wife and I would like to join, we're not going to because, he said, I'm a lawyer, and he said, I'm new in the area. He lived over in Russellville. And he said, I need to join a church where I'll have a degree of respectability or I won't be able to build up a clientele. Now, I tell you why I like the man. He was saved. I believe that. But he was honest and he was open about it. I pulled a duty as a, what they call a sacristan, which is a nice Episcopalian word for janitor. See, and I worked for the Episcopalian church while I was going through the seminary in Little Rock, and I was the janitor, and they called me the sacristan. And I got to know the rector and the curate real well, and I got to know a lot of the members. And so after I'd get to know them real well, I would always ask them this question in a very tactful way. I said, why are you an Episcopalian? How did you become an Episcopalian? Why are you an Episcopalian? And I'll tell you what, in almost every case, and it stunned me, but it was almost in every case, they said, because it's the most distinctive of the Protestant beliefs. That was their answer. Almost identical, word for word, because this is the most distinctive among the Protestant beliefs. You know why it's distinctive? Because it was the Church of England that broke off the Catholic Church under Henry VIII. And it broke off, but it didn't change a whole lot of the different practices they have. The new respectable faith under Constantine, it was very popular to be a Christian under him in Italy, found thousands of adherents. Sumptuous churches were constructed and the wealth of the empire lavished on their ornamentation. That is something that I have encountered constantly. We need to be like the other churches. They've got this, we need this. They've got that, we need this. We need to be like the other churches. We need to look like them. We need to have the facilities like they have. We need to have the property that they have. We need to have the activities that they have. No, we don't. We need to be like the kind of church the Lord meant for us to be. And if those other churches have those things, and they don't conflict with the Word of God, then fine. But if they do, no. To the simplicity of Christian worship was added the splendor of court ceremony. And as the center of the empire moved east, the etiquette or aureal potentates found its way into the worship of the church. The major branch of the church in Syria, Alexandria, Rome, and Galatia each worked out their own variations of the liturgy of the Mass. The Western church, with its literal sense of calendar time, used numerous elements in the Mass, which changed to match certain dates in the Christian year to commemorate seasons and special days. They didn't celebrate Christmas. They didn't celebrate Easter. They didn't have Easter cantata. They didn't have Christmas cantata. They didn't even have a King James translation. To facilitate use of this church, calendar service books were found to be necessary. Let's get some more calendar service books in here. And that way you don't have to worry about the preaching. We'll provide you some other books, liturgies that you can read from. Throughout this period, the role of the laity, the congregation, we start calling it laity, became increasingly transformed, and the service gradually became clerical-centered. Having no part in the liturgy, the laity, the congregation, were forced to continually look inward for their own inward salvation and develop their own devotions, such as saying the rosary, meditating on the sufferings of Christ, and venerating relics of the saints. You know what a relic saint is? A piece of their skull, a strand of their hair. They even say that some Catholics in the early part of this had some angel hair. That's where this angel hair came from, Christmas tree. The corporate sense of worship by the entire body of Christ through common acts, words, and structures became obscured. This was replaced by religious individualism rather than a sense of oneness of those engaged in common worship. Let me tell you what that says. Let me define it for you instead of using long syllable words. Individualism. I'm saved. I don't have to be baptized. I'm going to heaven anyway. Rugged individualism. I don't want to go down there and assemble that bunch. I don't want to go down there and have that bunch of hypocrites. I don't need to be baptized. Or maybe if they did get baptized, doesn't matter how I'm baptized. After all, it's just symbolic. Why not just get sprinkled, get baptized? I don't have to go to church. I don't have to do this. After all, the church is universal and invisible. And what have we got now? We've got a gigantic family of God made up of people who are saved and who do trust Christ, and who even believe that they can't lose their salvation. There's a lot of them all over the earth, but they've never been baptized. And if they have been baptized, it's usually not scriptural. And if it is scriptural, most of them aren't serving in church. Individualism. You know why that started? Because the devil got into the churches and changed them and turned them into ceremonial beehives, activity beehives, pretty beehives, instead of them staying what they should have been, glued and adhered to the Word, they turned away from it, and they turned to anything else that they could have that wouldn't convict them of their sins. Now, the horrible part about the Protestant Reformation, my goodness, I'm not going to get to that other thing, but I'll at least finish this. When Martin Luther broke away from the Catholic Church in the 16th century, it was a great thing. He broke away from it. He said, you're not teaching what's right. He said, salvation is by grace. It's not by works. He said, I'm not going to continue with this. So he nailed a proclamation on the door of one of the larger Catholic churches in Rome. And he broke away and took people with him. And the Lutheran religion was formed. Well, after Luther did that, it gave a lot of other people courage. Lacking sufficient knowledge about New Testament worship, the 16th century Reformation often carried legalism to excess while protesting at the same time against the idolatry of others. The errors passed into the Reformation churches. It wasn't long after that till men like Calvin, who was the head of the former of the Presbyterian Church, and Zwingli, who became a Baptist, but not an Anabaptist. He started a new group just called Baptist, but they were Protestants. They were Protestant Baptists. But the Anabaptists have always been since the time of the cross. And these churches that broke off under the Protestant movement, unfortunately, they carried a lot of the teachings out of the Catholic Church that were incorrect. And once you let leaven get in a lump of bread, it spreads rapidly. It doesn't fade away. And the leaven that they brought out of the Catholic Church with them spread among those Protestant churches, and now you've got them believing everything under the sun, and a lot of them are going back and copying the religious practices and the beautiful ceremonies of the Catholic Church, and they think that the Pope is wonderful. Well, all I can do is show you this. If you like it, fine. If you don't. But I'm only accountable for showing you what happened. And you're going to have to either learn to understand this and not be caught off and drug off into it, or you're going to do one or the other. Two leaders such as Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, the Anabaptists, Puritans, and Quakers, the church strove to rediscover itself as the people of God. But the Anabaptists have always been since the cross. And they were long before Luther, many centuries before Luther ever broke off of the Catholic Church. They strove to rediscover themselves as the people of God. Many of the abuses of the medieval church were corrected, but neither the spirit nor forms of early church worship were fully recaptured. Much of the individualism of the late medieval Catholicism persisted within Protestantism, and the corporate life of the church manifested in Protestant worship, generally like the intensity of New Testament worship. Well, I had hoped that I would get back to where I left off, which was right here. History of the earliest churches, and I started down and went right on down to number 7. This goes right on through. I tell you what, I'm not going to prepare any more new material, Lord willing. The next Wednesday, I'm going to start off right there, and we're going to talk about statues and objects that were not worshipped in the first New Testament church. Now, let me tell you why I made this list, so you'll know what I've got in mind as I progress. Today, in missionary Baptist churches, there are practices in a few churches that I consider to be unscriptural. Not many, but a few. But there are a lot of practices in missionary Baptist churches that are what I would call extra scriptural. They're not unscriptural, but they're extra scriptural. Now, there are some preachers that would say, well, if it's extra scriptural, it's unscriptural. Well, you see, back things have changed. You say, well, the Bible doesn't change. I know, but customs and things do. And there are certain basic principles that you don't want to ever change. As I go down this list, I'm going to show you what's unscriptural, and I'm going to show you what's extra scriptural. And we're going to have to consider as a church, as we face the future, do we want to do this if it's extra scriptural? We sure don't want to do it if it's unscriptural. And some people may say, well, it wouldn't hurt. It's been my experience that in some cases, not all cases, unscriptural practices arise out of extra scriptural functions. And so we're going to examine each one of them, and we'll just look and see if it was in the early church. And we'll see if it's extra scripture or unscripture. Because you're the church, and you're the ones that have to make the future decisions, and you're the ones that are going to have to decide what's best for the church. So, Lord willing, I'll be doing that, and it is now 1 minute after 8. Danny, would you dismiss us?